Psalms, Tape 28, Chapter 45.
Okay, if you'll turn to Psalm 45, is where we are, Psalm 45. Just a little review. We're in the process of looking at 13 Messianic Psalms. I told you last week why we went from 14 to 13. And it's because the one Psalm 23, though it's clearly messianic, is not actually quoted in the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus. There's no question the shepherd of Psalm 23 is the shepherd of John 10, but it's not actually quoted. And so we'll just leave that one aside. This group of songs, if they do anything, because they're messianic, teach us to sing about the Lord Jesus. I don't know how you feel about this Advent season. You know, we have to battle every year not to get caught up in all the commercialism of it and all that kind of thing. But one thing I love about it, there are two psalms on the birth of the Lord Jesus, and the psalms are songs, and so they sang about the birth of the Lord Jesus. And one thing I love about Christmas is I get to sing neglected songs that I don't sing, and I get to read neglected scriptures that I don't read through the year. I was brought up in sort of a formal church setting in a Lutheran church, and so I got into the church calendar. And I know some people think that's awfully ritualistic, but I like it because it keeps you at least faithful to look at certain things at certain times. And so it's very helpful to do that. Anyway, the Messianic songs are about Jesus, and they cover his entire life and ministry. His birth, his life, his character, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his priesthood, his return, his marriage, and his reign as king on the earth. And every one of those they sang about. And so we are to sing about them too. And there's reason to sing about all those. In our discussion so far, we've looked at 9 of the 13 Messianic Psalms. And this morning, then, we'll look at Psalm 45. On page 10 of the handout sheet that I gave some time ago where I listed all of the Psalms, we had the title for this one, The Marriage of the King's Son. And we get that because we know the king in Psalm 45 is the Son of God from Hebrews chapter 1. But then we call it The Marriage of the King's Son to identify Jesus. The psalm itself, more technically, is the marriage of the king. This is a messianic psalm because it's quoted in the New Testament. You'll notice in the handout sheet, Hebrews chapter 1. It's directly applied to our Lord Jesus. The messianic verse is verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. That's 8. Oh, I'm reading from the Psalm. Psalm 45 at the top. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Then if you look down to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9, you see those very words are quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. I've included verses 6 to 13 from Hebrews just to give you the context and to show you it's clearly the Lord Jesus. I'd like to follow the same plan that we've been looking at in our study of all the Messianic Psalms, and that is to see how it first applied to the psalmist in his situation, and then later how it applies to the Lord Jesus. I pointed out in past discussions the fact that the psalmist did not always know the full subject of his psalm. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you have a verse that tells us that the prophets did not always know the full subject of their prophecy. And it's pretty interesting. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, after the prophets wrote the scripture, they sat down and studied them. In other words, Isaiah wrote something and then studied it, because he didn't even know what he was writing about. And Ezekiel wrote it and then studied it. And I think in many cases, though the psalmist was singing of his own life, his own experience, his own emotions and feelings, his own enemies, his own victories and defeats, yet God had something greater in mind for the words that he used. As he described his own condition in poetical language, in ideal language, the Holy Spirit guided in the very words and then took those words literally and applied them in a full and complete way to the Lord Jesus. And let me give two examples of that, even though we've already looked at it. Now, last week we did Psalm 68. And Psalm 68:1, the psalmist prays, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered." Now when the psalmist wrote, "Let God arise," he wasn't thinking about the ascension of Jesus. Let God arise. He wasn't thinking about the resurrection of Jesus. Let God arise. I think if you read the prayer, he was just praying that God would do something. Let God arise. In other words, Lord, help me. Do something. Deliver. Restore. Or whatever his prayer was. But rise up and help me. And though he didn't have in mind the ascension of Jesus, when it was quoted in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit took it literally. Let God arise. And so he did from the dead. Let God arise. And so he did to the Father's right hand. David had no clue when he said, "Let God arise," that those words would be taken so literally. And yet they were. Another illustration is Psalm 22. If you read the context, God delayed the answer to prayer. In other words, there was no speedy deliverance. The psalmist prayed, and over again, you'll hear him pray, "Make haste, O God, to deliver. Hurry up." And God didn't hurry up. And there was a long season where the psalmist was not answered by God in his prayer. And so he felt forsaken. And he worded it this way: my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You see, when the psalmist wrote that, all he meant was, "Why don't you answer my prayer? Why has God forsaken me?" But you know how it's used in the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he quoted that. And as he suffered in the sinner's place, he was literally forsaken, as God turned his back on sin and sinner. And so he prayed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And those two illustrations are what are consistent throughout the whole group of the 13 Messianic Psalms. The psalmist says one thing and means something as it applies to his life, but then the Holy Spirit takes that ideal language and shows how it is perfectly fulfilled in Messiah, in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have found it extremely helpful to first look at what the psalmist was thinking, and then come and see how the Holy Spirit applies it. After we're pretty sure of the psalmist's situation, then we can follow the path all the way to our Lord Jesus. Psalm 45, if you notice, there's a heading on Psalm 45. Usually, I think the average Christian just sort of skips over the heading. Sometimes there's light in it, sometimes it's just some technical direction to the choir or to the choir director or something like that. But here it says, for the choir director according to Shoshinim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. The word Shoshinim, some people have it in the margin, means lilies. A song of lilies. Well, why a song of lilies? It's not 100% clear. Maybe it's just a beautiful song, a lovely song, like lilies are lovely lilies. Some people think it's a kind of music, because there are several lily songs in the psalm. In other words, we have ballads, and we have marches, and we have lullabies. Well, they had lilies. There was a song, a music style, which were called lilies. And if you notice those particular psalms, they all have to do with love. All of the songs that are lily songs. The word maskil, M-A-S-K-I-L, is you'll see this in several of the psalms. It has a reference to didactic. Didactic is just a word that means designed to instruct, designed to teach. I was amazed. One time I was asked to speak at a Lutheran church and give the background of some hymns. And so I did some research on the hymns that Martin Luther wrote. And I was so interested to hear of what Luther himself said about the songs he wrote. He said, some people are using my songs as worship. That's okay, but I didn't write them to be used for worship. Some people are using my song to praise God. That's okay, but that's not why I wrote them. Luther said he wrote all of his hymns to be the catechism in music. He said it just happens if you sing the truth, you'll learn the truth. And so it was instructive. All of his hymns are didactic. They're all doctrine, and they're designed to teach and to write the truth in your heart. So some hymns are for worship, some are for praise, some are for testimony, some are for invitation. Some are just to teach you. I call attention to that because this lovely Psalm 45, this lily song, is didactic. In other words, right at the beginning, there's a lesson, sort of like Aesop's fables. I'm not saying this is like a fable, but it has a moral. It's designed to teach. There's something about it that is instructive. And then you notice at the bottom of the heading, it says a song of love. Actually, the Hebrew is different than that. Some of the revised versions have corrected that. It's plural. It's not a song of love. It's a song of loves. It's plural. It's more than one. And so some would say, why would this lovely lily song designed to teach something be a song of plural love? I think I can show you, and I hope to. In fact, it's the main point I'm going to make, and I hope that it's communicated before this session is through. And that is, this psalm is a story, a love story of two worlds. It's plural love. It's human love illustrating heavenly love. It's earthly marriage illustrating heavenly marriage. Many of the commentaries call Psalm 45 a nuptial ode. A nuptial, of course, means having to do with a wedding. It's a marriage song, Psalm 45. And God uses the plurality of loves to call attention to the fact that this song, this wedding song, this lily, this lovely lily song, is designed to teach that marriage on earth illustrates marriage in heaven. And so that's the wonderful heading and how it sheds a little light on this particular psalm. What's true of every marriage on the earth That is, every marriage, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, marriage was instituted to illustrate union with God. That's how he illustrated or instituted marriage. That's true of every marriage. But in this psalm, you have an extreme picture. You don't only have the marriage of a man and a woman, but you have the marriage of a king and a queen. In other words, it's sort of the ideal. It's not only a wedding. We're going to read this lily song, not only a wedding, but it's a royal wedding. And when you read it, you'll see all of the pomp and state and pageantry of a royal wedding. The most glorious and magnificent of earth's weddings would be a royal wedding. That's the stuff fairy tales are made of. You just picture the king and queen are getting married and so on. And God uses a royal wedding to illustrate his love and union with us. I think if we read it in the light of that, it's going to help us understand it. Some time ago I saw a documentary on the 1981 wedding of Prince Charles and Lady Diana, the Princess of Wales, and just the pomp. It didn't do much for me, but Lillian really enjoyed it. 900,000 in attendance, and a gown that was made cost more than $10,000, all hand sewn and all that kind of thing. Last year there was a royal wedding in England, and the marriage of Prince Edward and Sophie Rhys Jones. Now it was a royal wedding, but he wasn't even the king. He's seventh in line to the throne. He was only an earl, and she was only a countess. But you get the flavor of a royal wedding when you hear the accounts of that wedding. Tens of thousands of people outside Buckingham Palace. They said that inside were more than 10,000 roses, and 10,000 lilies, and 10,000 delphiniums. The delphinium, they call it French rose. It has the nectar in the shape of a dolphin, and so delphinium. And she wore this ivory paneled dress that was all hand sewn and hand dyed silk. And across the front of the dress, she had 350,000 pearls and cut glass all along the front of it. A caravan of Rolls Royces came up to the palace and so on. That's a royal wedding. Well, if you get that flavor, it's a little hard in America because that over in England they would get that idea. If you read Psalm 45, they say the Oriental wedding was even flashier than anything that you could imagine. The greatest weddings in the world. So you have an Oriental king and an Oriental queen, king man, and Psalm 45 is describing that. And that background, I think, will help us enter in. Now, of course, the question comes, since the psalm is usually rooted in some historical basis, who's getting married in Psalm 45? Is this the marriage of David to one of his wives? Some people think it's a wedding of King Solomon. And because there's a reference to Egypt, we know he had, one of his wives was the daughter of Pharaoh. And some say, well, it must be Solomon's wedding because he was a magnificent king. A glance at 45:8. Psalm 45:8, it says, all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. Well, they say, well, let's trace ivory palaces in the Bible. And the only king that had an ivory palace, you know who he was? King Ahab. And they say, well, maybe this is the wedding of King Ahab because he had an ivory palace. And besides, it talks about though it's not 100% clear if it's the queen or one of her attendants from Tyre. And Jezebel was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. Maybe this is the wedding of Ahab and Jezebel. Someone else says, no. It's clear this is the wedding of Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, and his wife, Athaliah, and so on. Who was the king, and who was his wife that celebrated in Psalm 45? Well, I hate to emphasize probability or even possibility. I hope you've noticed through the years that we try to stick with certainty. And I like to be able to tell you nobody knows, because that way you can just sort of dismiss it and not try to guess. Now, all the various views, whether it was Jehoram or Ahab, of all the guys, I don't think it was Ahab. Read the descriptions of the king in the chapter. And what you know they have, you say it wasn't Ahab. And the queen surely wasn't Jezebel. It's amazing how many lean toward that. I was just sharing with Dick when we came in a verse that struck my heart. Psalm, the one right before this, Psalm 44. Psalm 44:4 says, "You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob." You say, "Well, who's the king?" I know this much. You are my king, O God. I don't know who the king is in Psalm 45, but I know who's pictured by the king in Psalm 45. It certainly pictures our king. Just like in our own society, someone said, "Who's the president?" Elect. I don't know who the president is, but I know who the king is. And you might know who the president is, but you can know who the king is, and he certainly is on the throne. Psalm 45, this is a love story of two worlds, and we don't know who the earthly king was and who he married in his royal wedding, but we know who it's pictured. Since we don't know who the king is, who got married, and I'll save you a lot of work, but immense learning and ingenuity have been expended to try to attempt to give this some historical basis. Who is it? I think it's a fruitless quest trying to find out who it was. But there's another possibility, and I don't think, even if I'm wrong, I don't think it will hurt us to consider this. Of course, I don't think I'm wrong. But it's only my own opinion. Someone said once that, you know, I have good friends on both sides of this issue, and I agree with my good friends. So, anyway, it might be an imaginary king. In other words, the poet might have been just writing poetry and came up with this king, this idea. Okay, I get that from verse 1. I incline to that position because, for one thing, I've studied the kings of the Old Testament in the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. And I don't see that this can fit the 11 in the kings in the line of Israel or the 13 in the line of Judah. No king fits this description. Certainly not old king Ahab. The king is too perfect in this chapter. I don't know if you've ever tried to bet your heart in poetry. I do a lot. I love to write poetry. And sometimes the biggest problem I have is just coming up with a theme. You know, you just sit there and you're thinking. You just try to come up with a theme. The way this psalm begins, it looks like that's what happened. The psalmist wanted to write a poem. He was sitting at his desk. And he was thinking, what shall I write about? And suddenly he gets a brainstorm. A theme flashes through his mind. And he gets excited. Look at Psalm 45:1. "My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." And as he sat there trying to figure out what to write a poem about, all of a sudden he's profoundly moved by a great theme. Actually, the word that's used in the Hebrew overflows with a good thing, is boils with a good thing. My heart boils. It springs up with this wonderful thing. And then in verse 1, I address my verses to the king. King's version says, I speak of things I have made touching the king. In other words, he says, I've got it. I'll write about a royal wedding. And that just sort of hit him as a theme. And he's going to write his psalm about a royal wedding. And his tongue is now a man of a ready writer. He's not only a poet, he's a journalist. And he's ready now to put it all in print. And the king was so big in his mind's eye. And so he said, I'm going to write this lily, this love song, the love story of two worlds. I'm going to write it exactly and fully and skillfully and deliberately. And so he takes his pen and he begins to write. Not only of a king, but of a king, the groom. Not only of a groom, it's a royal groom. And so he begins to bubble over with this great theme. Now here's pretty much the breakdown of the psalm. Psalm 45 begins with the groom. And it ends with the groom. Every wedding should begin and end with the groom. And I'm talking about the spiritual reality. Jesus is the one that should be centered in every marriage. Psalm 42, 2-9, all about the groom. And then it ends up in 16-17, and the groom is addressed again, talking to the groom. What's in the middle? Verses 10-15. Here comes the bride. Here comes the bride. And so basically the outline is this: 1-9, the groom; 10-15, the bride; and then it ends 16-17 with the groom. I'm going to ask you to follow along as we begin in verse 2. He begins to meditate on the ideal king. Speaking of the king, verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. There's no question in this description the king is something to look at on the outside, externally. In other words, this royal wedding. Evidently, he's when you read this with these eyes, it's all display and flash and splendor and what you'd expect from a royal wedding. The brass is polished and the horses are brushed and the king is looking his royal best. Now look at verse 8. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. I know there's a lot of more profound exposition on verse 8, but I think what it's saying is the king has on his most fragrant aftershave, and he has on his best cologne. And even the Hebrew is stronger here It looks like these spices, the myrrh and aloes and cassia, are just fragrances, but the way the Hebrew reads, it's not like your garments smell of these perfumes. It's your garments are made out of these perfumes. It's almost like this is the material out of which his garments were made. He's at his royal best. He's in his royal garments. He has on his royal fragrances. And he comes out of the ivory palaces and stringed instruments. Music is playing. Are you familiar with Henry Barraclough's great hymn, Out of the Ivory Palaces? Have you heard that? Oh, it's a marvelous hymn. The whole thing is based on this particular psalm. And he pictures the God of glory coming when Jesus came from heaven. He pictures it, he came from the ivory palaces. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. And he just pictures the king coming from the ivory palaces, from the presence and the glory of God into this world. Well, this is the external side. The king's dress and his fragrance and the wedding party and all the attendants and the music and so on and out of the ivory palace. But in this meditation on the ideal king, if you read it carefully, it's not the external that the psalmist is calling attention to. It's his heart. It's his character. That's why I know it's not Ahab. There's no question in my mind about that. He's contrasted with all the children of men in verse 2, fairer than the sons of men. Verse 2, grace is poured on his lips. The blessing of God is on him. He wears a sword, no question. And his arrows are in the heart of his enemy, no question. He rides on victoriously. But what's the cause of his conquest? Not just to conquer people. Verse 4, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Verse 6, a scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. What a king. Verse 7, wish we could have one like that in our society. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. See, that's the king that's getting married. That's why I say there's no earthly parallel to this king. This is the king fairer than the sons of men, full of grace, full of truth, full of humility, meekness, full of righteousness, hating sin, full of justice. This is some king that's getting married. And that's the splendor that the psalmist is singing about. With that in mind, after he paints this great picture of a king fairer than the sons of men coming out of the ivory palaces with this great character, his heart set on grace and truth and humility and meekness and justice and righteousness and hating sin. As the king waits, here comes the bride. And oh my, she's something to look at in this psalm as well. And no wonder he said his heart boils with a great theme. Verse 9, her bridal party is unequal. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. And she comes down and princesses are her attendants. And they come from all over the world. And she herself is in the gold of Ophir. That's not her full beauty. Verse 13 and 14 speak of her in her beautiful gown, interwoven with gold, embroidered work. But that's not her glory. That's just the outside. Verse 13 is the key verse of the psalm as far as the bride is concerned. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Oh, isn't that a great verse? The king's daughter is all glorious within. It's an internal beauty. No God in the world, no amount of jewels or embroidered work in the world can take the place of that inner beauty. And the bride completely submits to this great king. Notice verse 10 and 11. Listen, O daughter, give attention, incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. Oh, what a precious, precious thing. Forget your people. This is a picture of surrender. Forget your father's house. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cling unto his wife. And he's just saying, cling to the king. Cling to the king. And that's her inner beauty, her submission to the king. And the psalm is old. No wonder it's a song of lilies. He said, oh, look at the king, fairer than the sons of men, anointed with the oil of gladness. Grace is on his lips. Righteousness is in his heart. He's humble. He's meek. He's righteous. He's just. He hates sin. And look at his bride, all glorious within. Surely it's expressed on the outside with her embroidered garments and gold and all of the rest. But it's the ideal king and the ideal queen. And how romantic is verse 15. They'll be led forth with gladness and rejoicing and enter into the king's palace. And he takes his beautiful bride and away they go to the king's palace. Now, I told you the psalm ended as it began, with the groom. But it looks off into the future. And notice verse 16, 17, in the place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I'll cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people will give you thanks forever and ever. And like in any marriage, the psalmist pictures the king and the queen going off into the palace together. And then in the intimacies of the marriage union, God raises up for them a family. And it's a family of princes, and they go out into all the world. It's fruit. It's the byproduct of union and intimacy. And then the king has over all the world a name, a reputation, a testimony, the whole world praising him. Alright, that's the psalm. That's what it meant to the poet. The poet sits down trying to write a poem. He idealizes on a royal wedding. He pictures the most perfect king he can think of. He pictures the most beautiful bride he can think of. He brings them together. They get married. They have this wonderful posterity, and the whole world is blessed because what a song! It's just a beautiful song. Now, the Holy Spirit has taken that song, if you'll turn to that sheet again, and applied it to the Lord Jesus. Reading from the sheet, or if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world. When is that? See, that's Christmas. That's incarnation. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, what did he say when he brought the firstborn into the world? Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, who's the Son? Who's the Son? It's the Lord Jesus. He says something of the Son. What does he say? He goes back to Psalm 45. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Righteousness and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companion. What does the Holy Spirit do? He says the groom, the royal groom described in Psalm 45 is the Son. He goes back to the Psalm. He said when Jesus came, when he was incarnate, of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. Some people struggle with, is Jesus God? Well, here's a verse for you. Of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus is certainly 100% God, but not only God. It's the groom. And I had an idea because the Psalm says, thy throne, O God. That's why the theme boiled in his heart. Here's what I think happened. Psalmist, like any person, sits down, think I'll write a poem. What shall I write about? And he thinks and he thinks and he thinks. He says, I think I'll write about a king. I think I'll write about a marriage of a king. I think I'll write about a perfect king. I think I'll write about a perfect king and a perfect queen getting married. And as he wrote about the perfect king and perfect queen, his mind went up to God and it hit him. Thy throne, O God, you're the king. And it hit him. I wonder if God would ever get married. What would that be like? And that's why this thing was boiling in his heart. And he begins to think about the marriage of God. The New Testament spells the rest of it out. Did Jesus get married? Answer, now don't think on the level of earth. I'm talking about spirit. Did he get married? Answer, indeed he did. Who's his bride? Say it. Don't be afraid to say it.
Us.
All glorious within. All glorious within. We are his bride. God got married. We are his bride. Romans 7, verse 4. It says, that we might be united to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Romans 7, 4. And so, if you can take this royal wedding and multiply it times infinity, the Lord Jesus Christ has come into union with us. And through our intimate union, we bear fruit. And that fruit is mission. That is evangelism. It's through our union with him that we give him a name and a reputation on the earth. And I think the Holy Spirit just took this messianic psalm and applied it to our Lord Jesus. Who's the perfect king, fairer than the sons of men? With grace upon his lips, anointed with oil, whose scepter is the scepter of righteousness, who hates iniquity, who is just and meek. His name is Jesus. Who's the bride, all glorious within, glorious without? And the answer is, it's us. We're his bride. His banner over us is love. He takes us into his palace. He has union with us. And we bear fruit unto God. That is worth singing about. And as I understand it, that's Messianic Psalm 45. Comments or questions? I'm using the New American Standard Bible.
It's just a technicality when you're talking about. All glorious is the princess within her chamber.
Yeah, I've read that. I think it's
a little different.
Yeah. I think it's
better.
Within her heart. Well, let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus that he came out of the ivory palaces, that he courted us, drew us to himself, espoused himself to us, brought us into a union with him, and from that union allows us to bear fruit unto God. thank you for this wonderful psalm and for our great King. We pray that whatever the full meaning of the words, forget your father's house, forget yourself, submit to him. Work that in us, that the King might desire our beauty and take us into his palace. Work it in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.